بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Respected viewers, assalamu alaikum and welcome to this week's show where we'll be talking about dealing with rejection. We reject things on a daily basis. We reject items we don't want. We reject opinions that we don't agree with. We reject opportunities that we don't see fit. Rejection is as much a part of our world as is approval, and it drives a healthy system of competition and it ensures a high standard of quality. But what happens when a human being rejects, you know, another one? Rejection comes as a brutal stake to the heart, that heart being our ego. And it is within this ego that we hold ourself. You know, our pride is hurt, our esteem is hurt, and so is our self-worth. When the ego is bruised, a core element of who I am is damaged. And we often feel reduced to a lesser version of who I was. And we automatically blame ourselves for that rejection. You know, we try to analyze and, you know, go over the actions that led to that rejection again and again, and as a result of that we feel a little bit demoralized. Now, because rejection can lead to a decrease in feeling of self-worth and self-love, it's a topic that requires a little bit of discussion because it can actually be quite self-destructive. And so here with me today to discuss the subject of rejection is my first guest. It's Dr. Fatima Mamdani, who is a qualified GP from Leicester Medical School in 2007. She has a very holistic approach to her healthcare. Whilst working as a doctor, Fatima is also a Hawza student, and she has a very keen interest in medical ethics and women in Sharia. In her spare time, she volunteers for various charities. My second guest is Renda Beed. She's a third year psychology student, studying counselling, clinical and coaching psychology. She has helped work in a number of charitable organisations. She's an active member in her community and enjoys making people's lives better in whichever way she can. So, assalamu alaikum and welcome to today's show.
Alaikum salam. Thank you for having us.
So, Rand, if I can come to you first, what is rejection?
Well, rejection can have many descriptions to it. The core that I would describe as rejection is feeling that your core self is not accepted the way you are. Mm-hmm. So the hurt that we feel that is associated with rejection is a person not valuing who we think we are. Mm-hmm. So obviously, as you have mentioned, you feel a sense of hurt, you feel your core self is not accepted, you feel that you are not perhaps valued, though rejection is just part of life. So if you, for example, apply to a job and you're not qualified for a certain job, or you are in competition with other candidates who might be better suited for the role, it is better for you that you get rejected, though in the moment obviously you will take it personally. So it's just normal to be hurt at first, but like the healthy adaptation would be to take your emotions out of the situation, think objectively. Mm-hmm. If you can see it from an objective perspective, you're going to take it less personally. You're going to realize, actually, maybe I didn't want to do this job in the first place. Maybe it was wise that they rejected me because I would not be suited to the certain role.
Mm-hmm. That's not any.
I completely agree. I mean, you know, if you go back to the word rejection, the word rejection was coined back in 1415.
Wow.
And actually means to throw, or to throw back, or throw out. So it is, you know, it's a phrase that we use or an emotion that we feel based on other people's perception of us.
Mm-hmm.
And that can be a positive thing, that can be a negative thing. So, you know, like Ren was saying, that we experience rejection in all walks of life, and it can be as a child. You know, you have psychologically speaking, you have the you know, attachment theory that you have with your mother or your parents, and so, you know, kids from a very early age learn about rejection. So, for example, when you leave your child at nursery for the very first time, mm-hmm. rejection on two parts. Rejection if your child decides that actually this is great and goes running in with a big smile on their face, and you're like, oh my God, my baby's leaving me. I feel rejected. I feel alone. You know, I've given everything to this kid for 2 years or 3 years, and suddenly they're happy to go off without me.
Mm.
Rejection on their part, when you leave the room and when they're in their much younger, immature states, they don't understand the world beyond those four walls or what they can see.
Mm.
Where did this person go who I rely completely upon?
Mm.
Okay. So I think rejection starts at a very, very early age. And how we deal with rejection, our environment, our genetics, will predispose how we then respond to rejection because it will continue. So, you know, be it at school in terms of our peers and social groups that we form or are a part of, be it in terms of work, so being accepted for certain jobs, universities. Did you get into your first choice university? Did you feel rejected when you didn't get your first choice university? Mm. Relationships. So when we get married, or if we're not married yet, you know, do you feel rejected if a certain kind of suitor didn't like you or you didn't like them? How do they feel about the situation? Mm-hmm. Does it matter if, for example, you didn't actually like the person? Do you still feel a sense of rejection when things come to an end? Mm-hmm. And then I think that just that carries through life. And again, I think a very interesting topic to discuss, especially if you look at how our lives or how we're kind of built to deal with rejection and what role kind of faith has to play in that as well.
So you've kind of touched on the areas that we can experience rejection, so be it academically, be it personally, be it, you know, friend circles and stuff. It was very, you know, in my introduction, I mean, you know, when I was researching it, it was very ego-based. You know, my ego has been hurt, my self-worth, my self-esteem, myself. Isn't this going totally against the grain of, you know, Islam? And, you know, I'm giving my ego this worth, and therefore, because I'm feeling rejected, I've put, you know, what my want above and beyond. So if it was for a job, for example, I want this job, but I'm feeling rejected, but actually I didn't fit the personal specification, so therefore I didn't get the job, but my ego is dented as real. Spiritually, isn't that a good thing?
Why would you feel that was a good thing spiritually?
Because for me, for example, I think that if you didn't encounter rejection and you always got what you wanted, mm-hmm. your ego would never have been dented, and therefore you'd never be humble.
I see that, mm-hmm. but at the same time, I think you have to be in a place mentally where you can kind of tackle that particular, you know, concept. Mm. You know, you take the concept of the naughty corner as a child. Okay, the naughty corner or timeout, you know, you're supposed to place this child that has been naughty or not done what you've expected of them mm-hmm. in the corner. They have a minute or 2 minutes or whatever to think about their actions, and then, you know, they're supposed to apologize to you, etc., etc. Mm-hmm. For a child, that's a very difficult concept to appreciate. So at the beginning, they will feel rejected. Okay, I think how you deal with rejection, though, or how you improve to better yourself after rejection is very much dependent on you as a person, mm. whether or not you have a positive attitude to life, whether or not you see rejection as something very, very personal. And if you're the type of person who is very sensitive, who is very emotional, you might not be in a place yet to be able to learn from that experience. Mm-hmm. And I think it does very much depend on what part of your life you're in as to how you can, what experience, what betterment you might get out of it. So I agree to a certain level that if you're never dented, you're never gonna know how to better yourself. Mm-hmm. Hence we have trials and tribulations in life. You know, it's to experience the lows, to appreciate God, to understand that he is the only person that we need to rely on. Mm-hmm. But you will find that some people will go through certain trials and tribulations and not be able to perceive that. And why? It's because they're not quite there yet. They're not ready. Mm. So I think on the one hand, yes, it does help our spiritual betterment. But on the other hand, I think if you're not ready for that yet, it can be detrimental.
Rent, any comments?
I loved her responses. They were brilliant. They were absolutely spot on psychologically as well, because that sense of rejection is built from childhood, from the earliest relationship we know, mm-hmm. Which is the mother-child bond. So from that relationship on, we generalize to other relationships. Mm-hmm. We basically learn how to deal with rejection, how to deal with significant other people, with anybody else, through that mother and child bond. Which is the first experience that we have in our early infancy. So I really loved Fatima's responses, because it is true that you start seeing things as humbling mm-hmm. experience when you have experienced trials and tribulations yourself. though, if you look at people who have never really experienced a no, they are spoiled. And they do not know that everything has a value, everything has a limit. So rejection is just like you yourself have said, and like she has said, absolutely vital to our growth as a person mm-hmm. and our emotional maturity.
So let me take it back to something Fatima said earlier.
Sure.
Our first rejection almost is an experience when, you know, the child moves into education, be it, you know, Montessori, preschool. Do our parents condition the way we react to the rejection? So if I'm feeling, for example, so when I put my nephew on the naughty step, and I was like, wow, I can put him on the naughty step. He's done something wrong, yeah?
Yeah.
I put him on the naughty step, and obviously, as a child, three, you know, he's screaming and shouting, and my mum then goes, no, you can't do this, and she moves him away.
Oh, mm-hmm.
Consequently, he knows that, actually, if I scream and shout, yes, this one's going to discipline me, but that one over there, she's going to come and rescue me. And so, consequently, now, he's a little bit older, he always knows, actually, I can push the limit whenever my gran is around mm-hmm. because my aunt is not going to be able to do anything to stop it. So are we then, depending on how we deal with that, you know, with the younger one, like how a mother deals with a child's rejection, are we then conditioning them for
I loved your example.
It?
I loved your example. I've seen it on so many children. They do know, they are very perceptive. They are very fast and very smart. They are smarter than you think. And they know whose buttons to push and who can, and with whom they have a bit of extra leeway.
Mm.
So if they know that your mother is less strict, they know what to do to get her attention. They know what to do to get her to stop you from punishing them, even if it's just putting them on a naughty step.
Mm.
So yes, definitely the parents, as I said earlier, and as Fatima has already mentioned, the parents' first interaction with the child really sets the boundaries to how they're going to perceive future situations. Because when you watch a lot of young parents who have just become parents or whose children are still very young, you see how manipulative their children are with them, and the parents oftentimes do not notice. It's in their love for their child that they try to do everything for their child. And you, as an outsider, you can spot where the fault is in the relationship.
Yeah.
A lot of children are very manipulative. They know how to get what they want from their parents.
Exactly. Any comments,
Fatima? No, I totally agree. I think, you know, children are very perceptive. They know which buttons to push. And you can sometimes see it in terms of the relationship you have as a father and a mother. You know, there's always going to be a parent that is less strict or that you know that is going to save you. And so they would gravitate towards that or kind of play the game slightly, which is why I think it's really important, you know, when you're becoming parents to really discuss your roles in your kids' lives so that you're not kind of being the person, you're not having to be the good cop, bad cop. Because I think sometimes that's kind of counterintuitive when you're trying to discipline a child. But how you behave around the child, the environment that you provide for the child really sets them up for how they then deal with rejection later on in life. You know, and if you're someone that deals badly yourself, your child will pick that up. They perceive things, they see things, and you know, that then, you know, sets the tone for them.
They internalize everything you do as a parent, even if you don't speak about things. They learn from the things that you do. They are very, very susceptible to what's in the air.
Yeah.
So the things that are unspoken, they will pick up on them, and with the bad cop and good cop, a lot of parents, especially the fathers, think, you know, they take either the stance where they are too lenient or a stance where they are too harsh. So what happens is the child gravitates to the mother. If the father is too lenient, the mother will become the bad cop because she has to reinforce the rules, and the child knows, oh, I can just ask daddy. You know, when I can't get what I want, I just ask the dad and he's going to give it to me or allow me or say yes. I've seen this in my own siblings. Or myself, even. the children know who to play at what time. It's very, very smart.
How dangerous is the idea of
conforming in order to avoid rejection in terms of, you know, in terms of me building my character. So if, for example, I don't want to face rejection from my peers, I don't want to face rejection from, I know, you know, in a job or, you know, a task at hand, and as a result, you know, conforming is just easier. How dangerous is that for me in building my own character? I'll come to you, Ren, first, because
conforming, it can be to do with peer pressure, but at the same time, it's not all negative. Mm-hmm. Conforming can be good. So a lot of children grow up and the unconscious message from their parenting is, if you do what I say, you get love and support. If you do not get what I say, I'm going to be strict with you. So that's the underlying message. So a lot of parents, their concern and their love that they show the child is conditional. It's not unconditional.
Mm-hmm.
So the child grows up with this internalization that I have to please my parents, I have to please other people in order to be accepted for who I am, in order not to reject, not to be rejected for my core self. So the core self has to be altered.
Mm-hmm.
Or that's one perspective, it has to be altered. So the underlying assumption is that it's stable. The other side would be to say the core self is not stable, it evolves mm-hmm. over a person's life. So if you alter your core self to fit other people, it can be quite dangerous because you may not, at some point, not know what you want or who you exactly are because you've tried all your life to please people. While on the other hand side, you might face a lot of confrontation and criticism for being too different or not obeying because it's so much easier to control those that are confirming, that conforming to what we want them to do rather than those who are always rebelling.
Yeah.
So it can be good and bad.
I'd never actually thought about a parent's love being conditional like that. That's a really good way of putting it. And actually, the way you explained it, it really makes sense. You're right. You know, you have they discipline you. So if you do the right thing, you know, you get love. And if you do what they don't like, you get punishment. Again, I kind of see a parallel between that and the way that we're taught about religion, about Allah's love being conditional as well, in a sense, because if we do right, it's great, Allah's happy with us, we get rewards, but if we do wrong, then we have to go to hell. So I see a kind of a parallel between what you've just described and the relationship we're taught about with God. It's interesting. I think that to a degree we have to be adaptable as people, and I think if you had a rigid personality and you never changed for anyone, it would be very difficult in life. But at the same time, you know, it's for children, they might not know what the difference between good and bad, and so therefore they might be conforming and it might not be appropriate. So, you know, for example, if you were given drugs at school, or, you know, you're encouraged to smoke because if you don't smoke, you're not part of this particular group. And therefore, you might be alone and not have any friends. But I think that then kind of feeds into your core values and what core values you've been taught. And I think if you've been taught a good set of core values, you have, I think parents and people around you, they need to allow you to experience certain things. And we make mistakes and we grow through our mistakes. So I think it's not always about, you know, choosing the right path. Yes, ideally, choose the right path. But if sometimes our kids do wrong, I think it's, again, then showing them that, yes, you did this because you wanted friends or da-da-da-da, but maybe this is why this wasn't the best decision you made. But I think we do change who we are depending on who the people are around us. You probably see that in terms of your groups of friends that you might have. They feed different aspects of your ego or your life. I know that I change who I am in terms of the bosses I have at work. So as a doctor, especially when you're working in hospital medicine, you might be you know, part of a team and you're working with different colleagues, and different consultants will want you to work in a different way, and so you learn you're taught very early on that you have to do certain things for certain people in a certain way. So you might I don't know, take a history a particular way for a particular consultant and you do it differently for somebody else. And if you get it wrong or you mix it up, you've had it. And so you do need to learn to be adaptable. But I think I like this idea of, you know, understanding your core, and is your core stable or not stable, and how does that affect whether or not you do change for, and is that a good or a bad thing?
Brilliant. We're going to go off for a short break now, so I'd like to thank you both for your contributions. To my respected viewers, I do hope you have enjoyed the first half of today's show, where we've established that actually, you know, how we deal with rejection, you know, later on in life is, you know, somewhat stems from how we're dealt with, you know, in our early years, because we learn from our parents who are our role models, and we're very susceptible to everything that happens in the environment around us. So do join us for the second half, where we will be continuing our discussion on dealing with rejection. Welcome back to today's show, where we are talking about dealing with rejection, and we will jump straight back into the discussion. And I'll come to you, Ren, first. Is it natural for everyone to feel that they are the flaw when, you know, when facing rejection?
It really depends on the person. Mm-hmm. Some people will always blame themselves, so there's, I don't know what you could refer it to, but the source of blame is always internal, mm-hmm. so they would direct everything towards themselves. Another group of people would put the blame on other people, so their source of blame is external, so that they protect their core self. It's perhaps a defense mechanism, as Freud would have called it. You project, even if you are the source of the rejection, or you have caused it, you have brought it on yourself, mm-hmm. in one way or another, they would still project it on someone else. For example, saying, if you've, going back to that job example, if you've been rejected from a certain job, you think you could argue in order to protect yourself that, oh, actually the manager has not really appreciated who I am, or he has not really understood, mm-hmm. What kind of person I am, my skills that I'm bringing to the job, this, that. So you're trying to protect who you are from hurt, yeah. by blaming it on someone else, by projecting the blame, or in other ways, other people who would blame themselves, mm-hmm. would, they tend to be more neurotic, mm-hmm. so they tend to stress and worry more than other people, and there are different personality combinations, so everyone is truly unique, but there are things that we can see in terms of patterns, mm-hmm. statistical patterns across the population, and some people who tend to be more neurotic, so that means they stress more, they worry more, they tend to internalize blame a lot. So instead of actually seeing the situational factors, for example, I studied a different degree, so I cannot apply to, for example, I studied psychology, I cannot apply to an engineering degree or engineering placement. Obviously, I'm going to get rejected. So if I don't see the situational factors here, I'm going to blame it on myself.
Perfect. Fatima, any?
In terms of how we kind of perceive and how whether or not we internalize or externalize, I agree. I think it's very much personality based. I think it also depends, again, on how you deal with emotions generally. Mm-hmm. So the more sensitive you are, or the more neurotic you are more likely to internalize. I think it is a protective mechanism, whichever way you deal with it. Mm-hmm. Often, though, it will not translate as such, mm-hmm. to other people. So some people might, you know, if you're someone who internalizes, people might think that you're a little bit pathetic or that you're a bit of a walkover. Mm-hmm. Whereas for people who will always blame somebody else, people might kind of say, oh, well, they have a bit of an ego. They can't see that actually they hit their hair. You know, in this situation, they're at fault. So I think people's perceptions of how you deal with rejection is very different to how you're then feeling, as well. So that, and I think people feed off other people's emotions. I know that I do. So if someone's happy, I'm kind of happy with them.
Yeah.
If someone's upset, you know, I feel like I feel their pain. Mm-hmm. You know, so I have often wanted to have a good cry when I've, you know, been dealing with psychiatry patients, for example, who have very sad stories, you know, I feel like emotionally drained at the end of that session, because you feel like you've put part of yourself into that conversation, or be it even, you know, even if it was a case of just listening.
I mean, obviously you've both had experiences, you know, outside of, you know, faith-based patients who have faith. Does faith help when dealing with rejection? I'll come to you, Rand, first.
Well, I would definitely say yes, because going back to what Fatima has said and to what we have discussed earlier about conditions of worth, where the love is conditional, so you have to abide by certain criteria in order to receive that love. If we see it from that perspective, God's love is unconditional. He will love us. So I disagree with Fatima, what Fatima said earlier, where you have to do everything right or you go to heaven, and you go to heaven, or you do something wrong.
What I was trying to say is that I think there's a parallel between a parent's love from based on that conditionality to how we've been taught about Islam. So that's not
apologies,
because I've seen the world through that. If you don't pray namaz, you're going to hell, and if you don't fast, you're going to hell. But if you do it, you'll go to heaven.
I think they have to teach in black and white manner in order for you to understand the rules, and then later you discover that actually it's not as black and white.
But that's if you grow into appreciating that there is a grey. You may not. It may only be, I just need to pray five times a day and I need to fast and everything else is fine.
That's true too. It depends on your insight. So to go back to the conditions of worth, faith does help a lot, especially when you think that God is going to accept you. He will not change just because, for example, you have moved from the path. He is not going to abandon you. You can always go back. The doors of Rahmah, the doors of Mercy are always open. You can knock on them and he will accept you. So in that sense, God is providing us with unconditional love, or as Raja would call it, unconditional positive regard, where you do not judge the person. You distinguish between the behavior and the person. So you accept them for who they are and you are willing to forgive them. And you have empathy, which is what Fatima was mentioning, where she feels very sad for somebody who's had trouble, or she just wants to help people, or just things like that. This is called empathy. And it's one of the core things that we understand things other people with and situations with. So faith does help a lot, especially because if you see it from a different perspective, God is always there. In your relationship, even if you have changed, he has not moved one inch. Forgive the lack of metaphors, but you know what I mean. So even if you go off the relationship, he's still there. You can always go back to him. So faith would definitely help with the sense of rejection, because God will never reject you.
I think what you said about God will never reject you is a very mature approach to religion. I don't think it's necessarily the approach that all religions convey in the best possible manner. So I think definitely in terms of Christianity, and when I look back to the kind of Christian patients that I've had to deal with, their God is all about love. God is love. And so everything goes back to God. And as a student, I used to find that quite funny, this concept, God is love, everything goes back to God's love. But it's because I didn't truly appreciate or understand what God was about, maybe. And I think when I look back at my Christian patients, everything, you know, their faith is very, very much a source of comfort for them. And they use this word of comfort, you know, a lot. So I think if you're Christian, that in terms of rejection, you always have God to fall back on. You look at our US, you know, our American brothers and sisters, they have very dense belts of kind of Christian Christians, and they, God is very much a part of their everyday life. You know, very much like, you know, for us, for Muslims, God is very much an everyday part of life. And you know, we pray five times a day. We're supposed to remember God very often. You know, things like understanding that this is a transient world. Muslims or in other faiths, I think it's very dependent on how you perceive God and how you've been taught God, as to how you then respond. So yes, you know, we're taught Allah is closer to us than our jugular vein. You know, in Ayatul Kursi, Allah says that, you know, hang on to me. I'm your firm handle, and I won't let you go. Believing that is very, very different to, you know, knowing that that is out there. And again, I think that goes back to how we're taught about Islam and where you are in your spiritual journey as to how you kind of translate that.
To me, I mean, and I'm going to draw on personal experience, I have faith, and, you know, my faith, you know, I think, alhamdulillah, at the moment, we're all good. What I find my constant battle is not my faith. It is in society, it is trying to remove myself from what people are culturally prescribing to, and then trying to enforce that on me as if, no, but it's correct and it's right and, you know, it's fine. You know, for example, if you were in a bar and you go to a mixed gathering, you're in a bar. It's the same as you being on the street. And I'm like, really? Like, are you kidding me? And then because, you know, then I make a stand and I go, no, I'm not doing this. It's just like, oh, well, you know, now she's this. And I'm like going, God, either I live in a sane world and I'm insane, or these people are all insane and they're trying to, like, change, like, you know, the script all of a sudden. So culturally, you know, I feel that, you know, my stand for religion then makes me almost, like, rejected from society. Mm. Comments?
I totally agree that I think that your how you behave in society, be that for religion, what you do, what you stand for, is often a source of rejection, and I think it makes it difficult to fit in, can make it difficult to fit into society. I think, you know, it's also different where you are in the world as to how your core beliefs will then be kind of, look, you know, assessed in a front, you know, it is what you believe in this country okay if you went to, I don't know, somewhere in Africa, for example, or if you went to the US, or if you went to the Middle East, would their perception of you be different? So you wearing an abaya every day, if you went to somewhere like Dubai, you'd be absolutely fine. And in fact, maybe people who didn't wear abayas or cover their hair might be looked at slightly differently.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, society's norms, society's values have a very definite kind of impact on whether or not we're rejected as people. But it depends on whether or not you decide, well, you know what, I don't care what people think. But I,
that's
again,
kind of where I am. I don't care.
It's again a mature place to get to.
Yeah.
I think in different aspects of, you know, times of your life, you know, you want to feel loved. You want to feel connected to people. And actually, being rejected means that you're not technically connected to people that you may care about.
Psychologically, I would say if you have a strong foundation with faith in God, you have someone to get back to, so you do not really pay that much attention to what people say. And I would advise you, if you have those friends that disapprove of you doing the right thing, maybe you should get less close to those people and get more close to people who endorse that behavior, because life is a struggle. Life is absolutely a struggle, and we need people to encourage us to do the right thing rather than people discouraging us. So I'm not saying leave your friends. I'm just saying, if they are your best friends, maybe you should get less close with them and look at people who have your values or are supportive or understanding. I have a very good friend who is not Muslim. She is agnostic, and she has so much respect for what I believe in and what the things I have to do, that she endorses it the whole time. She encourages me if I need to pray. She looks with me for a room, stuff like that. So those people help you keep up what you have to, and that sense of rejection from other people who might disapprove of you not going to mixed gatherings is not going to be as important anymore.
So, I mean, I'm going to build on this a little bit more, because you're saying, you know, rejection from people who are supposed to be your core family, your core support network. When people revert, how important are then support networks? Because reverting to a different religion, be it Islam, be it another religion, all of a sudden it's like a rejection of everything that you've grown up with. How important then is trying to find a support network, and how accommodating are we
So in our community, so you know, I mean, we can't speak for any other community. So let's talk about our own. How accommodating are we then to offer that support? Because sometimes, you know, families do actually just go, well, you know what, if you're changing that to, you know, you and your religion, me and mine, are we accommodating? Do we give them support networks to help?
Well, I would say it's much better now than it was a few years ago. My best friend is a revert, so I've gone pretty much with her through the struggle, and it is very difficult because you feel like you've abandoned everything that you used to know, mm-hmm. and suddenly now that you look for an alternative, sometimes you do not have the alternative. So if she goes to a mosque, for example, either it's Farsi, it's Urdu or Arabic, she has to look for the English programs, and mm-hmm. alhamdulillah, there are many now, but it's still very difficult because you feel like you've let go of a major part of your life,
yeah.
and you try to healthily cope with, you know, the changes mm-hmm. and all the, you know, a lot of revets rush into things. Mm-hmm. They want to do everything correctly straight away overnight, and it's beautiful to see that enthusiasm, but at the same time it can be quite daunting for their families because they are not understanding sometimes. I mean, alhamdulillah, some people do have support of relatives and they totally support them in their decision to change faith, but I love other people, which is understandable too, do not endorse their children. It's quite a breach with their reality,
yeah.
that their children change religion. So I feel like as a community we can do so much more. We are already trying, mm. especially the new generation, alhamdulillah, a lot of changes are visible. We try to be more accommodating, we have English programs, things like that. Still, we need to do more because we aren't accommodating enough everybody. If you go to a mosque that is, even though the programs are English, if the majority of the audience is Asian or Arabic, you still see that culture come yeah. through. And a lot of rebels find this very daunting because they do not want to give up their culture. They just want to accept Islam and live Islam mm-hmm. without having to suddenly abandon being English or being French or being German.
Fatima, any comments?
I was going to say, I agree, I think things are getting better, but I still think we have a long way to go. I think within our own kind of individual communities, a lot of our Islamic practice has a traditional cultural context to it. And that's very difficult for someone of a different culture to infiltrate.
Mm.
And I think we need to try harder to be more accommodating and more aware of the fact that these people have rejected everything they knew.
Yeah.
And they've come because they want to get closer to God. Mm. That's something that we need to support and encourage. And I think it goes beyond, you know, having English lectures. I think it's about, you know, if you see someone that's sitting next to you or a few rows away from you in mosque who looks a little bit different, saying hi, you know, how are you?
Mm.
Where are you from? How have you found it? You know, do you know anybody else here? But again, you know, it goes even beyond that because I think we are getting better at doing that. We are getting better at saying hello and having kind of different friends, different groups of friends. But then think about, you know, for a revert, it's not just about being accepted, you know, on the surface in that society. So being comfortable going to a particular mosque, for example, goes beyond that. You know, if you've given up everything, you still have to go through certain milestones in life. So, for example, getting married, mm. having children, you know, dying and our funeral rites. And I know that a lot of families would not be quite so accepting of having their daughter or their son marry someone who is of a different culture, forget someone who's reverted, mm. You know, because, again, protective mechanism, they don't know any different. They don't know what that culture or context is going to do to their family, mm. you know, values. You know, what effect does that then have on children? So if you had a son or a daughter who married a revert, what effect is that going to have on their children in terms of how grandparents might be speaking about the father or the mother?
Mm.
You know, within our communities, if we insist on being just an Arab, you know, an Arab community or a Hoja community or an Iranian community, what does that mean for the revert that's married into our society who then passes away? You know, who's gonna wash the body? Who's gonna bury the body? Do we feel we have a responsibility to them? I think these are a lot of, you know, issues that we still have to tackle and to deal with. But alhamdulillah, you know, I think we are growing as a people in terms of our appreciation for outsiders.
Definitely.
We have seen a lot of marriages where people who have been born into Islam have married reverts, though the general view is still, oh, there's this fear of maybe they revert back. But that is really wrong, because if we're not supporting them in being and taking over that new identity, if we're not supporting them, if we're not helping them out, if we do not, if we're not interested in them beyond how did you revert, then they feel they are not supported. And some reverts unfortunately do leave Islam, though the majority does stay, alhamdulillah. But we need to do more in terms of support, in terms of accepting other people. And I think we can't demand the last generation or the older generations to make a change now, even though alhamdulillah a lot of people are very adaptive still. It's about us, the new generation, to bring about the change and be more accepting and tolerant of other people, regardless of what their culture they come from, regardless of whether they're Muslim or not, especially because the revert see how we act with other people.
Perfect. Brilliant. I'd like to thank you both for your contributions on today's show. It's been an interesting insight. To my respected viewers, I do hope you've enjoyed today's show. We have been talking about rejection. We've been talking about how we deal with it can sometimes feed into our ego, how it is a humbling experience. But at the same time, I think what I've learned today is that we condition our children on how to deal with rejection from a very early age. And so we need to be a little bit more mindful about that. But also at the same time, we need to also help people who have reverted or have moved into a new community deal with, you know, the changes that they are experiencing too. So do join me next week for our next show. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.